Rest of us will be in 1 Corinthians 3, if you find your place there. But don't stand yet. Let's make sure everyone has a lesson. Does anybody need a lesson this morning? And back there. And also a pen, which we have one. Oh, he needs a pen. Right here. He needs a pen. If you don't have a pen, you'll need one. We do lots of writing here. We use our brains and get all tired. It's all right. It's good for us. Amen? All right. Everyone have a lesson then? Everyone there? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go ahead and stand and we'll read our verses this morning. 1 Corinthians in chapter number 3. We're in our series, Change Into His Image. We're getting close to the end. This is really just kind of so you know where we're headed, what we're doing. This is really the end of the thought of we've started with how to be made into the image of Christ. We spent weeks on that. And we've been teaching now for how to help others to walk in the image of Christ. That's the plan God has for us, right? God created us to walk in the image of His Son. Yep, God loves His Son so much, He wants everybody to be like Him. Amen? And we've learned how to do that, how to help others do that. And we're going to finish up with that part of the lesson series. And then we have a few lessons just digging into nitty-gritty things. I believe it's next week, which is the basics for angry believers. We'll have a lesson on basics for anxious believers, or maybe he calls it worried believers. The basics for all these different, I think four different, just really helpful, practical, foundational lessons for us. So I'm excited to get into all of that. But for today, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we ready? Verse number 6, Paul says this, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You know, we do a lot of planting and watering. We want to see people changed, don't we? We want to see people be changed into the image of Christ. Not changed just for change's sake, but we want them to be changed into the image of Christ. We can't do that. Here's all we can do, plant and water. And then they have a decision to make, and then God gives the increase. Amen? So let's keep reading. Verse 7. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Verse 9 is really the crux of our lesson. For we are laborers together with God. That's what God calls us to do. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And so let's pray and we'll talk about that, what it means to be laboring together with God. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your goodness, your grace. Thank you, Lord, again, just for loving us so much to give us your word. To show us, God, where we aren't being what you've created us to be, and Lord, showing us how that we can be corrected and put on the right path. And we're thankful again for your grace and your mercy, for as we, Lord, it seems, as we admit and be honest, it almost seems routine that we would get away from you, but we're so thankful that you're so faithful always to bring us back to yourself. And to bring conviction and to help us to line our lives back up with you and experience again and afresh the joy, the peace that comes from living a life that's glorifying and pleasing to you. Help us, God, to get in love with that and in love with you and help others, Lord, to do the same. We love you. May you bless our time together. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. 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 You may be seated. Thank you very much. And so right in our lesson, he says this, what a privilege that God has called us and equipped us to be God-loving, the blank is word-filled, ministry-minded disciple-makers. That's what we're all called to be. We're called to live for God ourselves. We're called to be changed into the image of Christ ourselves. But then we're also called to not stop there, are we? We're called to help others to do the same. And how do we do that? Because we're really smart? No. I'm an idiot, and so are all of us, right? But God is good, and the Word of God has the answers. And so we need to be Word-filled. We don't need to be, you know, social media-filled or tons of self-help books filled. What we need to be is word filled. The Bible has the answers, and we need to know what the Bible says so that we can give others the answers in a loving way, right? The Bible says, speak the truth in love. We have to speak the truth. We have to do it in love if we're going to watch people change and be who God wants them to be disciples. A disciple is a close follower, one who follows fully, a disciple of Christ. And that's our goal, is to help others be there. We want people to be saved, don't we? That's very important. We want their eternity to change. We want them to, when they die, it's God's heart, isn't it, that all would... What did he say in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the heart of God. God doesn't want anyone to perish. The Bible says he is not willing that any should perish. God said Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so we need to have a burden for the lost, don't we? We need to see people not as people who get in our way and are annoying, not that guy who did that to me. We can't see people that way. It's not about us. It's not about us and them. It's about them and God. We need to see people as eternal souls that will spend eternity somewhere. And when you see people as eternal souls, all of that petty stuff is petty, isn't it? We need to see people, and we need to serve people and see them as eternal souls. We're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. But we can't just stop there either. The goal is not to be saved. That's not the goal. That's not the end. Because if it was, then we would just get saved and then just go do whatever. But the goal is to be made into the image of Christ, isn't it? That's the end goal. Now, being saved is a very important part of that. But the end goal is that they would get saved so that they could be set free from eternal hell, yes, but also they can be set free from sin. So that they can be set free from that lifestyle, so that they can live the life that they were created to live, you see. A disciple. It's the plan, it's the goal, it's what God wants. And so we labor with him about that. God called us to be laborers together with him, back in our notes. If we're laborers with God, what is God's part in the work, and what is our part? Because that's what it implies, doesn't it? If we labor with God, God has a part, and we do have a part. So how does that work? Well, that's our lesson today. Our part is this. We are to be faithful farmers. Amen. That's very Nebraska. Planting and watering as God's law of nature dictates and as God's grace enables us, practicing God-dependent self-denial. And so that's our part. Now, here's the crazy thing about our part, is that we can't do it without God. And so God's going to do his part, which we're going to talk about always. God, listen, God is faithful to always do his part. But then he calls us to do our part, and then he will do our part for us. But what we have, our part really in the end is just to be surrendered to let him do his part through us. Make sense? But that's our part. We can't deny that. We can't just sit on our hands and say God's going to take care of everything. He will. He's in control, but part of his plan is for us to be involved with the process. And he will not make us do that. He needs us to surrender to him. Unless we all want to just be robots. And God's not interested in that. God wants to work through us, but we have to let him do our part. Amen? But here's God's part. God's part, he is the sovereign Lord of the harvest. That's the blank. The sovereign Lord of the harvest, giving the increase as he sees fit. Thus, we encounter a paradox of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. That's the big paradox throughout all Christianity. Is how can God be a God who's fully in control, but also we have responsibility and free will? I would tell you, God is so in control that even through our dumb decisions, he can work, and he does. But that does not negate our responsibility. Human responsibility is all through the Scripture. And so the Apostle Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now I want to say this, it's not abundantly clear in right here, so I just want to make this very clear. Okay, so God will always, always, always do his part. Always. And God does not choose who he's going to work in and who he doesn't. Does that make sense? He doesn't do that. He is not willing that any should perish. God is calling all men to himself. God is always faithful to do his part. Remember we talked about the seed, and if the seed's not sprouting, it's not the seed's fault. The seed's perfect. The problem is the sower, not the sower. The sower's God. The sower, it's not the sower's fault, it's not the seed's fault, it's always the heart, the soil. It's the heart's problem. And so God will be always faithful to do his part, but then we, as the planters, the ones who sow and water, we need to do our part. People cannot get saved unless they hear the gospel. It is only by hearing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. No one gets saved without hearing the word of God. And so, but God doesn't just boom from heaven the word of God so everyone can hear it. His plan is for us to give people the word of God. If somebody is going to tell them, it's probably going to need to be us. Like, if it's not us, who? So we need to tell people the word of God. You see? So we need to be faithful to do our part. Now, again, as we surrender to God, he will help us do that. But then it doesn't stop there either, because those who we plant the seed in and those who we water, they have a decision to make too. It's not like we tell them enough times and then they're just going to do it. They have to make the decision themselves, don't they? They don't have to do anything to get saved. They don't have to change and be a better person or get baptized or be a member of a church to be saved, no. But they do have to decide by faith to call out on Christ. God does not force anybody to do that. God does not stop anyone from doing that. When the word of God is faithfully preached, God is faithful to work in the hearts of men, and then they have a chance then, you see, to do that and to give in, surrender to the gospel, you see? And so the responsibility of man is really fundamentally always surrender, isn't it? We always are surrendering to let God do his part. Understand? It's not like God is limited, as he's not powerful, but God has chosen to not force anybody to do anything. And so that means then we need to surrender. Okay. Both us and those who we are ministering to. Okay? All right. I want to make that very clear. Now, back in our lesson series, by the end of this lesson, you should be able to do these things. Recognize how the characteristics of the gambling farmer, now we're going to have three different farmers here, you'll see what that all means, are far too common in our culture. Understand that the danger of the controlling farmer is not his discipline, but his fleshly self-dependence. We'll explain that. And then identify the God-dependent self-denial of the trusting farmer. That's what we want to be, the trusting farmer that makes him useful to God. So we'll look at all of those three right now. Number one is the gambling farmer. The gambling farmer is the blank. So the gambling farmer is characterized by self-indulgence. If you're there in 1 Corinthians, we're pretty close to Ephesians. Let's turn there. We won't be able to read every verse that's in our lesson, but I would encourage you to go back and do that. But we'll go to Ephesians 2 and verse number 3. Paul says this, among whom we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By the way, that's why we can't really get mad at lost people for being lost people, for making sinful choices. We cannot ever get mad at somebody about that. And we ought never to be shocked that people sin. People do sin. And Paul is helping us see that before we were saved, we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh. Before we were saved, all we had was to follow the dictates of our flesh. And the word is indulge. Indulge our flesh. To give our flesh what it wants. And however that looks is different for everybody. Some are more outward, some are more inward. But everyone, fundamentally, before they're, without God, we'll say it that way, without God, they indulge their flesh. And that's a problem because it causes a lot of problems in their life. Sin destroys, doesn't it? Our flesh just wants to destroy us. It tricks us. The Bible says our heart is deceitful among all things, desperately wicked. And so our heart deceives us into thinking living for the flesh is going to help us and make us happy. But in the end, it doesn't. It makes us grumpy. And that's what the devil was. But anyways, that's our flesh. And before we're... I'm going to get that in your brain. I have to get it in. It's awesome. Okay, so, but as lost people, that's what... There's no... In God's eyes, there's not good people and bad people. There's not good people and bad people. God says we're all wicked. God says we're all sinners. God says the goodness we have to offer is filthy rags. There's not good and bad people. We compare ourselves among ourselves, which God says is not wise. And we say we're good people and they're bad people. And everybody says that. Everybody says that. Everybody convinces themselves that what they're doing is okay, or there's some reason they're doing it, or else they'd stop. Maybe they just say they can't, whatever it is. But there's not good people and bad people. There's saved people and lost people. There's people who have God and His help, and there's people who do not. But then within Christianity, those who do have the Holy Spirit living within them, then there are those who are choosing to allow God to work and those who are choosing to follow the flesh. You see, because before we're saved, all we have is the flesh. But after we're saved, we have a choice, don't we? And that's what Paul called carnal and spiritual Christians. Carnal Christians, spiritual Christians. Christians who are choosing to live under the dictates of their flesh, and Christians who are choosing to allow the Spirit to control them. You see? Okay. And so the gambling farmer is the self-indulgent farmer, the one who is giving in and indulging his flesh and thinking it's going to turn out good. That's the gambling part, right? Letter B, he ignores the laws of nature. That's the blank. He ignores the laws of nature. The law of gravity cannot be ignored without penalty. It can be ignored. Like, you can choose to act like gravity doesn't exist. It's not going to go good, though, you know? But... pause. Who made the law of gravity? God did. And God made the laws of physics, and the same God who made the laws of nature and physics is the same God who created the laws of living. And we cannot ignore God's laws of living without penalty. The same is true for the law of sowing and reaping. Letter C. He is the Proverbs sluggard. Sluggard, that's the blank. Proverbs talks often of the sluggard. A primary characteristic of this lazy farmer, that's really what sluggard means, is that he begs for a second chance when he begins to experience some of the fallout of his slothfulness. Here's how it often works. When as Christians we give into the dictates of our flesh, we go ahead and say, you know what, I know God says this, but I'm going to do this, you know? And you're making a gamble there. You think it's going to work out. And then they live. And for a little while, it does. And it's fun. Because that's the broad way, right? The broad way is fun for a little while. But it leads to what? Destruction. And so the gambling farmer is living life without God, hoping it's going to turn out. Hoping it's going to turn out. And then, eventually, their consequences of that decision will catch up. And then they're repentant. You see? Now, that's not necessarily bad. Hopefully they repent and are truly repentant. But oftentimes they repent and change and then go back to it whenever the consequences are gone. And the gambling farmer lives based upon consequences or not, you see? And it's a scary life and it's a hurtful life. It's a hurtful life. It's damaging. It's destructive. So Jesus said. And so that's the one that we're talking about here. He is the person who indulged himself. That's the blank. Ignoring the laws of life, and now when reaping time comes, he doesn't like the crop and begs for somebody to bail him out. That's Proverbs 20, verse 4, basically is talking about. They plant, they sow, the Bible says we reap what we sow, and so they sow all these things, and it's fun to sow it, but it's not fun to reap it. You see? And by the way, we're happy to help you after that. You know, we're not going to be like, oh, well, you did it. You sowed it. Reap it yourself. No, that's not the Christian way. That's not God's way. Think about the prodigal father and the son who left and sowed all his wild oats. I hate that phrase, but that's what he did, right? He went in and just lived it up, and he wrecked his life, and he wasted so much, but he came back to the Father, and the Father was there with open arms, ready to receive him to himself. But here's the thing. Here's how you get to that place, is you have to be truly repentant. What did the prodigal son say? I'll go back and just be a servant. His mind was not, I'm going to go back to dad, so he'll make everything better, and then I'll go out again. No, it's a repentant heart, a heart that says, yep, I messed up. Yep, I shouldn't have done that, but I'm ready to serve God now. And we all need to be. If we're not here, we need to be here, that we're excited when someone does that. When someone comes back and says, I'm ready to serve God again. We need to be like the prodigal father. That's God, by the way. That's the representative of our God. We need to be like God that says, we are ready. We are here to help you. And when someone heads out and decides to do their own thing, just like the prodigal son, that's what they would do. As our role as the prodigal father's side, we say, okay, we hate that for you. It's going to hurt you, but here I am ready. Whenever you're ready to come back, here we are. We're ready to restore. We're ready to bring reconciliation and move forward. That's what we need to do, you see. But the gambling farmers are out there. Letter D, he ignores God's normal ways of provision. By the way, I want to say we're all this at times, aren't we? That's why Ephesians 6:1 says, if one of your brethren is overcome in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest thou also be tempted, because we're going to be in that position along the way. And we need to remember that. This is a process all of us will deal with. And so at times we will all ignore God's normal ways of provision. Number one, they always have an excuse or a reason to explain why they are in their particular situation. Often they look for some miraculous intervention by God and others to bail them out. See, here's what I'm talking about is, remember in the beginning when we said we're laborers together with God? And sometimes that's a really important phrase, because sometimes we tell ourselves and try to sound spiritual to say God's going to do all of it, and that means I don't have to do anything, you see? Here's what Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Let's not go out there and do foolish things and then beg God to do some miracle to get us out of it. Remember when Satan told Jesus, if you're God, just jump off the temple. God will catch you. The angels will keep you from dashing your foot against a stone. God doesn't even want the Messiah to stub his toe, devil says. He says, just jump off the temple and you prove how powerful your God is. No, we don't need to prove how powerful our God is by making foolish decisions and then asking him to show himself powerful. That is tempting God. God doesn't promise to always do that. Now, he does always promise to forgive, but he doesn't always promise to miraculously just reverse the laws of physics and reverse the laws of sowing and reaping. We might still face consequences along the way. We'll be right with God, but sometimes God will go ahead and let us face the consequences. Why? Because sometimes we need that. Because if God lets us go do foolish things and come to him, and he gets rid of all the consequences, what we're going to think, we're going to start training ourselves to think, we can keep living this life that we want. We can keep doing whatever we want. Why? Because I'll go to God and he'll fix it all. And we can get in that. So in God's grace, he'll sometimes allow us to face the consequence so that we are understanding for sure that this is not okay. You see? Yeah. So let's not tempt God. But that's sometimes what the gambling farmer will do. Sorry. I'm old. Okay. Number three. They have this is a really good way to put it. They have a lottery mentality that ignores God's normal ways of provision through sowing and reaping. And then, like gamblers, they hope for a windfall from a lucky number. Can I say this? The reason why miracles are miracles is because they don't always happen. Right? If it happened every single time, it wouldn't be a miracle. It would be the normal laws of nature. And I think sometimes we forget the same God who performs miracles is the same God who created the normal processes of life. And we cannot expect God every single time to bail us out. That's what Jesus was telling Satan. We're not going to tempt God that way. We'll ask for a miracle when it's needed, but we're not going to go out and make foolish decisions and then beg God to bail us out. You see? That's a lottery mentality. Yeah. So letter E. The main problem is that he is pleasing self rather than pleasing God. And so this is the gambling farmer. Number two, the controlling farmer. The controlling farmer. Let's go to Galatians 2:20. Oh, I'm going the wrong way. Galatians 2. God calls us to die to ourselves, doesn't he? We all have emotions, we all have desires, but God calls us to deny those. That's what it means to deny yourself. And so Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Well, hold on, you died and you live? Well, yeah, somebody else did that, right? And that's how we become Christians, right? We die and we have a new life. But it's a daily decision after that, that we need to die daily and live to God. He says, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so, and I love what he says in verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. You know what frustrate means? Frustrate means that you're preventing something that you want to do. When you're frustrated, that means you wanted to do something that didn't work out. And the grace of God is trying to do something in your life, but we can choose to frustrate that and say, no, I want to live the life I've been living. You can do that, but it's going to just bring more destruction. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you're free from the consequence of sin in this life. And so we say, no, I'm going to go ahead and live the life I've lived. And that doesn't mean that God's grace isn't there or available. It just means that we're frustrating it. And God so bad wants to work in your life. And we are never so far that he can't do that. God's grace is always available. And we're always one prayer away from being fully right with God in our heart. God's grace is there. And he's like the prodigal father, just so wanting us to go ahead and turn back to him. But so often we choose to suppress it and frustrate the grace of God. By doing what? By indulging the flesh. By choosing not to die to our flesh. Go to Galatians 5 really fast. In verse number 24, Galatians 5:24, Paul says this, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. How does that look? So he explains it, with the affections and the lusts. Affections are our feelings. Lusts are our desires. They're there, but we don't have to live according to them anymore. They've been crucified, you see? We do not have to give in to our feelings. We don't have to give in to our desires. We've crucified those. Instead, we live by the Spirit of God. Instead of living by our emotions and our feelings and our desires, we live by what the Bible says. We really have a few choices. We can listen to ourself or the devil, or we can listen to God and his word. And it's a choice that we have as saved people. And that is what it's involved with dying to self. We need to die to ourselves. We know what we want, and that's fine to recognize that. And we know how we feel, and that's okay. But then we need to say, but that's not important right now. What's important is, what does God want for me to do? That's how we live the life God intends for us. Now, the controlling farmer does that. Back in our notes, letter B, he keeps the laws of nature. He diligently keeps the laws of nature. Why, though? Here's the problem with the controlling farmer. To ensure the outcome he desires. You see? A controlling farmer will do what God says so that their life is better. And that's not a good motivator. You see? It's not a good motivator. In the end, in our heart, and God knows your heart, in the end it's kind of selfish. If we live for God so that our life is better, that's not what God's after. Now, God will make our life better if we follow him, but that's a byproduct. You look at Paul's life, I don't know if we would all agree in our flesh that his life was better. Shipwrecked, put in prison, all these things, beaten to a pulp several times. But his life was better. Why? Because what he wanted was not that everything in his life was comfortable. What he wanted was to be pleasing to the Father, and then his life was better, and then he did find joy. Then as he was chained to a prison wall, was able to sing, because what he desired was to serve and please his God. You see? But a controlling father, keep doing that. A controlling farmer keeps the laws of God because they've seen those who don't and don't want that life. And that'll get you a certain distance, but that's not going to take you all the way. And it's not even what God is intending there. You see? He is pleased with his spiritual growth and often becomes self-confident. This is the Pharisaical attitude, isn't it? God, I thank you that I am not like this sinner. I'm awesome, you know, basically. Thanks for making me, you know. And you're welcome, by the way. That's kind of the Pharisaical mindset. And then the sinner who's lived a life of disgusting sin is on his face saying, God, I don't deserve anything from you. Be merciful to me, because I know what I deserve. And Jesus said, that man went away justified. And the Pharisee, he did not. You see. Yeah. Letter C. He is driven and controlling, even perfectionistic. The problem here is not his diligence. We need to make that clear. Being diligent is not a problem. That's not bad. Which that might be precisely what he should be doing, and that's good. Diligence is good. Number two, the problem is his confidence. That's the blank in himself. His confidence in himself to get the job done. And the next blank is flesh-driven fear of failure. Oftentimes people like this do what God says because they're afraid to fail, or they're afraid to embarrass themselves or to bring shame into their life. He wants to know what is going on and wants to be able to do something about it. You see the issue here, the problem? And it doesn't, you can't, someone like this, you can't truly diagnose from the outside. So if someone's being a gambling farmer, someone's out, you know, making bad outward decisions, we can see that and we can love them, we can help them, and we can bring them back. But someone who's this way, who is outwardly living the right life, but inwardly for the wrong reason, we can't do anything about that. We're not going to go investigate people's motives and attribute people's motives to them. We can't do that. So it's dangerous, because they can do this and no one would know, except them and God. You see. But here's really important, letter D. Here's how that happens. There's the shift from the gambling farmer to the controlling farmer. Because every controlling farmer was a gambling farmer. By the way, every single human being was a gambling farmer. The Bible says that foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, right? And the rod of correction drives it far from them. We need that foolishness to be driven. We all start as a gambling farmer. We all start knowing that if I do wrong, it's not going to be good. But then we kind of take some gambles and we think, well, maybe I know everybody else has been bad for, but maybe this time in my situation, it'll be okay. And we live that way. But eventually, we find out that doesn't work, right? Not everybody. But the controlling farmer will eventually come to the conclusion that this is not good for me. Okay? Number one, at some point, the gambling farmer saw that their lack of discipline was dishonoring to God, too. Remember, this is usually a Christian who's in this situation, and they see, and I think at the first, oftentimes the controlling farmer does start off with the right heart and say, you know, I'm living this life that's chaotic and crazy, and I'm just living however I want, doing whatever I want, you know, however I feel, that's what's best. I live for fun, I live for excitement, and they realize in their heart that that's not good, that God's not pleased with that, and they want to please God with their life. And I think oftentimes it starts that way. But number two, they humble themselves before God and determine to abandon them their self-serving ways. And that's an important step, isn't it? We can't be who God wants us to be until we deny ourselves, until we decide that it's not all about fun and comfort, but it's about glorifying God. But here's what happens after that. As they begin to apply discipline to their life, and they begin to see some very pleasing results. Because whenever you start to live the life God has for you, life works in a way. Like I said, sometimes there's still bad things that happen, like in Paul's case, But fundamentally, his life is better. You see? Why? Because the way God told us to live is how he designed us to live. And when we stop living a broken life that's not operating the way we were designed to live, and we start living a life that God intended and created us to live, it'll start to bring results that we like. It'll bring stability. It'll bring security. It'll bring a level of joy and happiness and peace because we're not living the chaotic, flesh-driven life anymore. And it's nice. It feels good. Which is, all that's great. But then here's what happens. Number four, they can like the results so much. They like the results so much. They begin to focus excessively on disciplined living in order to produce more of the desired result. That's the point. You see? Are you following that logic? And to ensure that the results they had achieved continue. And then there's a shift where no longer are they trying to serve God and please God with their life. Now they're just trying to keep the life that they've now enjoyed for the last little while. And they've made the benefits, listen, this will help you. They've made the blessings of God their God. And that is a danger. We do not live for the blessings. Blessings are the grace of God he gives us. We live for God, from whom all blessings flow. You see? And so, number five, their initial focus of wanting to please God has subtly shifted to an intense desire to please themselves by achieving and maintaining the results they have grown to admire. You know, it reminds me of Saul. Remember Saul, the king Saul before David? You know, when Saul became king, he was humble, very humble. In fact, he didn't even want to be king. He didn't feel like he was worthy. He didn't feel like he was able to do that. But God chose him to be king. And, you know, the circumstances leading up to that were kind of a bummer. But we can't deny the fact that God did choose Saul to be the king. And he didn't want to be. He didn't feel adequate. And for the first few battles, he was very concerned that he wasn't able to. And so he was very in tune with God's will. And he was humble, and he said, God, if I'm going to win this battle, if I'm going to lead Israel into this battle and win, I need you to do it. And he, at the first, was that way. But then he started winning a lot of battles, didn't he? He started to win a lot of battles. And then what happened? They get to the battle, and Samuel's not there to sacrifice to God. And Saul's like, I've done this before. I know what to do. I don't need God's sacrifice. I just do what I've been doing. Well, no, you're not doing what you've been doing. What you've been doing is surrendering to God and asking his help, and God's been giving you the victory. But now you're thinking, I can do this myself. And then he goes in, and he starts to fight the battle without the blessings of God. And then he makes a bad decision, doesn't he? And he doesn't destroy the king, he doesn't destroy the animals. And he lies to Samuel, the man of God, and to God himself. And then he's stripped of his kingship, isn't he? And there's a danger whenever we start thinking we got this. Because God's brought you this far, you can start thinking, I have this now. I don't need him anymore. You might never say that, but you'll start feeling that way. And why are they struggling so bad? Losers, you know? I'm doing all this, why can't they do it? No, God did it. And you need God still to do it, and they need God if they're going to do it. But we get our minds all mixed up sometimes. So letter E, pleasing self is the blank. Pleasing self is at the heart of legalism and slothfulness. Legalism and slothfulness, in the end, are very similar. The slothful person does what they want, and they try to please themselves by indulging their flesh. The legalist pleases himself by doing the actions so that his life is better. You see, and really they're in the same exact boat. The sluggard does whatever he wants to get what he wants, leisure and fun. The legalist is right to get what he wants, a bumper crop. You see? Okay, so what do we do then? Good question. Number three. The trusting farmer. The trusting farmer. We need to trust God. We've kind of already alluded to this quite a bit. Let's go ahead and turn to Joshua 1. Joshua 1. Joshua is about to lead Israel into the promised land. He's feeling inadequate, which is proper, because he is. God tells him this, the verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed." Why? "For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." You want to be successful? You want to live a life of success? Here's how you're going to do it. The only way to do it truly, not just outwardly and have it and better than others. If you want to have a successful life, then you're going to have to get your nose in the book, and you're going to have to surrender to God and ask God's help to do it. You see? And what you, to live a successful life, here's what it looks like. When the Lord thy God is with you, whithersoever thou goest. You need God to go with you, or you're not going to have a successful life. You might have an outward shell of a successful life, maybe a whited sepulcher. Isn't that what Jesus called the Pharisees? They had a beautiful outward life, but inwardly they were dry, dead bones. It's not success. Successful living means going with God. So that's the trusting farmer. Letter B, he keeps the laws of nature. That's the same as the controlling farmer. Well, yeah, but the controlling farmer keeps the laws of nature for the wrong motive, you see? For the wrong motive. To ensure the results that he wants. The blank there is motive. The trusting farmer keeps the laws of nature for a higher motive, you see? For a higher motive, because the Father he loves has given them. The reason we love the Bible is because God wrote it. The reason we love the Bible needs to be because we love God. Loving God is the primary focus here. And if you do love God truly, then you will love the Word of God because it's His Word. But so many love the Word of God because it makes their life better. Wrong-o. We love the Word of God because God gave it. And then he'll bring blessings, but that's not even the purpose. We just want to glorify our God because we love him. You see? He would like to see certain results. He realizes, however, the result is entirely up to his Father. And by the way, whatever result his Father gives, he is content with because he knows his Father knows best. And oftentimes the controlling Father... The controlling farmer will live the life until life doesn't go the way he wants, and then he's out. The controlling farmer will not live the life of the Apostle Paul. The controlling farmer will not preach the gospel, get beat up, put in prison, and then go preach more. No, after that he's done. Because the controlling farmer is manipulating God into making his life better, and whenever God doesn't do what he wants, he's gone. The trusting farmer knows that God knows best. And no matter what he thinks, feels, or desires, he knows that God knows best. And he's okay with whatever God brings his way. Yeah. He is more concerned that the fruit of the Spirit be manifest in his responses, no matter the results. The blank is responses. Yeah. So outwardly, very similar to the controlling farmer, but inwardly, total 180 from him. Letter C, he develops disciplined habits. That's the blank. Disciplined habits. He is diligent. He is disciplined. He labors to exhaustion, but not to gain God's favor, you see. He doesn't serve God so God loves him, no. He throws his life into the farm because he has God's favor. The trusting farmer knows he doesn't deserve anything from God. The trusting farmer understands that he deserves God's punishment and wrath, but God loves him so much, and God favors him even though he will never deserve it, and because of God's love for him, he serves God. But so many Christianity out there, so much of quote-unquote Christianity, which is the opposite of Christianity, which is paganism with Jesus' name attached to it, it means that so many of those are out there trying to earn God's favor and doing going through all these steps and attending church and tithing and doing all this. Why? So that God will love them. So that God will be happy. And they're pleasing the God. And the pagans are pleasing the gods. But we can't please Him by doing stuff. God's not impressed. He loves us, and because He loves us, we serve Him. You see? That's the Christian way. That's the way of Christianity, true Christianity. It doesn't make any sense that He loves us, but He does, and so we serve. Letter D. His outstanding characteristic is the fruit of God's Spirit in his life. No matter the circumstances of his life, he can respond correctly because of the fruit of the Spirit in his life. This is what the Holy Spirit's going to do. This is what happens when you surrender to God and you admit to God you can't do this thing. You admit to God that you're inadequate and unable to respond properly to life. You admit that to God, but then you trust that God will do it through you. And when you do that, then the fruit of the Spirit will produce in your life. The Spirit will produce within you love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, and faith. That doesn't come from you. That doesn't come from disciplined habits. That's not you don't work your way into loving people. You surrender your way into loving people. You don't work your way into peace. No, you'll have a false peace for a little while, but it won't last. You surrender to God into peace, you see, and all the way through it. God's going to have to do it through you. And He'll produce all of this in your life. He knows He can always delight the Father by a trusting heart. His greatest delight is in pleasing the Father by being faithful as a laborer together with God. That's the trusting farmer. His life is given to please the God who loves him. What does Hebrews 11 say? Without faith, it's impossible to please. The only way you can please God is by faith in Him. Faith in what? Well, faith that, first of all, that God came and died for your sin. You see, there's faith there that produces salvation. But living the life God has for you requires faith that God is able to work through you. See? And you surrender to God. Here's the process. I've said it many times, but I'll say it again. The Christian life involves bowing and surrendering to God and admitting to Him. The Pharisee doesn't do this, does he? Admitting to God that you don't deserve anything from Him, you're weak, you can't live this life, there's no way you can handle it, and you admit that to God. That's the first step. We have to admit that. And it takes a level of faith there to just admit that. Sometimes we think we are adequate, but we're not. By faith, we know we can't do this. But then it requires a faith that God can do it. So many understand their weakness, but then they don't think God can help them. And there's no faith. But God promised to help, didn't He? God promised to help. God promised He would fight our battles. God promised He would produce the fruit of the Spirit. God promised He would give us the wisdom and guidance and direction we need. But we need to believe that by faith. And then God will begin to act. But so many times it's a self-fulfilling prophecy that says, I don't know if God's going to be able to help me. And then God doesn't. Because God said in James that we ought to ask in faith, nothing wavering. And the Bible says, let that man who is wavering, who doesn't fully trust that God can help him, doesn't fully trust that God wants to help him, let not that man believe he shall receive anything from the Lord. Because when we limit God that way, and we say, God, I'm struggling, and I don't think you can help me, well, then He won't. Or you say, God, I'm struggling, and I know you can, but you're not going to, well, then He won't. We need to, in our hearts, by faith, believe that we can't, but God can and He wants to. And then God is faithful. And the Bible says that He giveth wisdom liberally. And He wants to help. But we need to humble ourselves, lay down our arms, and trust that God can do it, and watch as he does, and as we labor together with him. So we're going to take a few minutes to pray. Number four, these are three ways that you can respond. Number one, respond by identifying areas of self-indulgence in your life. Where are you letting your flesh control your whole life? People who live that this way feel like they're independent and they're doing whatever they want. You're really not. You're giving in to the flesh that wants to destroy you. Where are you doing that? Where in your life do you only do what feels good? Where in your life do you only do what's not boring to you? We need to repent of that and ask God's help. One. Let me respond by turning from areas of fleshly self-control. Are there areas of your life that you're really only doing this because you want God's blessing? You need to repent of that. And letter C, respond by maintaining a faithful, trusting relationship with God that brings great joy to both you and God. God wants to help you. He does. He's waiting with open arms. All it takes is a heart of repentance and surrender and faith. And God will begin to work. And God, by the way, is able to work through every situation represented in this room. God's powerful enough to do it. You just have to trust him. God, thank you for your grace, your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for being there, always faithful, ready to help. Pray that you help us to surrender to you. Help us to have faith in your ability today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Brother Josh is going to play a song of invitation.